Amen. You may be seated. There are those occasions when the Lord kind of sets a very clear picture before you that moth and rust will ultimately destroy. Your pastor is falling apart. His voice is going. Your ruling elder who reads the scriptures is falling apart. His knees are going. So this too is your lot. So welcome. Praise the Lord that he has promised us new bodies, right? No sickness, no suffering, no pain. We look forward to that with great joy. But in the meantime, we have to persevere. And we will do so this morning by God's grace, looking at this passage in Romans chapter 5. Would ask that you would turn to that. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. I wanted to end this brief series that we've been in the beginning of the year, remembering the grace of God during the early 17th century in Holland, when the church once again was called upon to defend the teachings of the Bible against error, in this case, the error of the followers of Jacob Arminius. In that great defense, the Synod of Dort, as you will remember, in 1619, gave to the church what has come to be known as the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. We're celebrating 400 years of the grace of God in delivering his church from error in those years. And we continue to do battle even in our own day, defending the right teaching of the Bible regarding these matters. These 5 points, as you will no doubt remember, match the 5 points that the followers of Jacob Arminius, they were called the Remonstrants, brought to the church, the Reformed Church of Holland. And the 5 points themselves have often been mistakenly believed to be the essence and the heart of Reformed theology, that when you think of Reformed theology, all that people think about are the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, to be sure, in order to be truly Reformed, you have to believe in these 5 points, obviously. These are what the Bible teach. But being Reformed is far more than simply believing in these 5 points. R.C. Sproul, now with the Lord, wrote this in a Table Talk article not so long ago. Reformed theology so far transcends the mere 5 points of Calvinism that is in an entire life and worldview. And so it speaks more than just these 5 points. It speaks to all of life and how we look at the world. It is, he said, covenantal. It is sacramental. It is committed to transforming culture. It is subordinate to the operation of God, the Holy Spirit, and it has a rich framework for understanding the entirety of the counsel of God revealed in the Bible. So it really is something far more than these 5 points. But what these 5 points do deal with is the area of theology called soteriology. Soteriology comes from the root word soter, which is the Greek word which means savior, or one who comes to rescue or deliver. And so soteriology is that area of theology which deals with the subject of our salvation. So it's of great importance, obviously. The what, the why, the how, the who of this doctrine of salvation, which you can easily see in the 5 points that we've studied over the past several weeks. Total depravity speaks about man's natural condition, lost and fallen in sin. Unconditional election talks about God's choosing of a people unrelated to who they are and before they were born, from before the foundation of the world. It's not conditioned upon anything that God would know or see into the future, but it is out of his mere good pleasure. Limited atonement speaks of the work of God in saving a people through the work of his Son, that his whole intention was to limit that atonement for the ones that he himself chose from before the foundation of the world. Irresistible grace brings in the work of the Holy Spirit, irresistibly drawing people to saving faith, applying the work of Christ to them, not working against them, but changing them from the inside out. so that they would delight in the things of Christ and come to faith in him, irresistibly drawn by the Spirit, and that those whom God chose, those for whom Christ died, and those in whom the Spirit applied the work of Christ will in fact persevere till the end, because God himself will preserve them. It is very narrow and yet a very important focus of Reformed theology that deals with this subject of God's saving work. And what I want to do this morning is to summarize everything by looking at a passage that I hope will be helpful. It is fairly simple and straightforward. But I discovered many years ago, early in my Christian life, a phrase that was written first by a well-known theologian that best captures the essence of these 5 points that we've studied. It's the title of the sermon, God Saves Sinners. Simple and yet profound. And it will be our focus this morning as we read from God's word. Please stand as you open your Bibles to Romans 5, 6 through 11. This is God's holy word. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, the simplicity of your word as it speaks to our hearts, supplied by the Spirit, that you are a God who delights to save sinners. And we who are gathered here this morning are sinners. And so we would ask that you would work among us by your Spirit, and that you might be pleased to further that work of your grace in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. According to many commentators, what Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans, in these central chapters, chapters 5 through 8, is the subject of the assurance of one's salvation, the confidence that we can have that the work which God has accomplished in Jesus Christ is a work that is in fact accomplished, and that the believer can, by the grace of God, rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We talked about that doctrine of assurance when we looked at the perseverance of the saints, how related it is to that, how important it is that as believers we know that we are indeed in Christ, that we have been saved, that we have been delivered, that Christ has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished for us to be saved. That's an important truth. Sometimes that assurance fades in our lives for various reasons, but the point here in Romans chapter 5 through 8, which I agree seemed to be focused on that very theme of assurance, is for our benefit. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 5, for instance. The beginning of this section says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have currently possess peace with God. That peace is not the peace of God that we often speak of when we make decisions and we want the peace of God to rule in our hearts, but this is the peace that we have with God, the reconciliation that God has accomplished for us in Christ. Paul says, we have it, it's ours, because we've been justified already. And he wrote about that in the previous chapters. We've already been justified in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he speaks of our union with Christ and to see ourselves as united to Jesus Christ in both his death and resurrection. There's no more better doctrine to consider than our union with Christ when you want to talk about the doctrine of assurance. Jesus was raised from the dead to new life. We are raised with him, even as we died with him to sin. And so all of Romans chapter 6 deals with our union with Christ as the ground of our confidence and our assurance that we are in fact saved. Chapter 7 goes on to talk about the internal struggle that we continue to wrestle with sin. But remember how it ends. Who is able to deliver me from this body of death? That's how he describes himself, Paul, post-conversion, still wrestling with sin. And he says what? Praise God, Jesus Christ is able to deliver us. He has already delivered us. There's the ground of our confidence that this battle, though it continues, and though we wrestle every day with sin, in the end, the victory is already ours in Jesus Christ. And so there is confidence for the believer. And then chapter 8, who can deny that chapter 8 is about assurance? It begins with no condemnation before God's throne of justice. It ends with no separation. And it goes through every possible conceivable area of our lives that we might consider that would one day perhaps separate us from God. And Paul says, the Lord says in his word, none of it will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I agree. This section is about assurance. If you're struggling with assurance, you want to know, am I really the Lord's? Then read through and see if God will not, by his Spirit, bless these chapters to your heart and to your understanding that you are, if indeed you are, Christ, that you are secure in him. And there is nothing that can separate you or me, if we are in Christ, from his love. Now, towards the beginning of these then chapters, in chapter 5, we have this very helpful passage. And it is a passage that I believe summarizes very clearly the work that we've been doing over the last several weeks, the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. They're all here in these verses that we read earlier, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. So 3 simple points, and this is simple, this is direct, this is fairly straightforward. God saves sinners. 3 simple points, the first being God. Notice in our text, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5, we are introduced to this great work of salvation in Paul's words, and he writes in verse 8 especially that God demonstrates his own love. My question at the outset as we look at this entire passage, 6 through 11, is to ask you this. Who is the great mover here? Who is the great actor in this drama of salvation? Who is the one who is active here? Obviously, in the text, the active one is God. It is God who is demonstrating his great love. It is God, the second person of the Trinity, and the person of Jesus Christ, who is dying and giving his life. The only active party here in these verses is God. He is the great mover. Now, when we see that little 3-letter word, God, what ought we to think? How ought we to think of him? Of whom do we speak? I could spend a lot of time going through various Bible verses and showing you of whom we speak, both Old and New Testament. The Bible is God's self-revelation, so the whole book is about God. But let me summarize, as our Westminster forefathers have summarized for us in the Confession of Faith when it deals with the subject of God. You might wonder how it is that we could summarize in statements the person, the being of God and his work. This is perhaps one of the most thorough and beautiful summaries. Listen to it. And so when you hear the term God, when you hear it here, listen to these descriptive words. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will and for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He alone is the fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them and for them or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon all creatures. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Every time you say the word God, you say at least that, at least what I just read. And what we learn in these verses is that God, again, is the great mover, because he is the only one who could move in this drama of redemption. Mankind, as we'll see in a few moments, is helpless, unable, without strength to do anything to save himself. If there was to be any salvation at all, it would come by God. He has no constraints upon him. There is no one outside of him forcing him to do whatever. He does all that he pleases according to his own pleasure and according to his own will and for his own glory. Paul makes a point in these verses, and you see it here when considering mankind and what mankind is able to do. He acknowledges that there are some, and we've seen it in history, have we not? There are some who would perhaps give their lives for someone else. Which man among us here this morning would not give his life for his wife and children, should that be called of you? Which one of us here is men, I hope, this morning, and we have men throughout the church who are ready to do this. But if someone were to come in here and threaten our lives as a congregation, which one of you men would not stand and defend those around you? Paul says that that's what people can do. They can do that because God has created us for life. We desire life. We hate evil. And so even good men will do these kinds of things. But which one of us would do that for someone so wicked and vile as sinners? And that's the point that Paul makes. People can go so far, perhaps even dying a good man, even dying for someone else who is judged by them to be good. But God does much further than that. God demonstrates his own love, for God so loved the world of fallen human beings, who have rebelled against him, who are his enemies, as we shall see. It is God who took the first step. It is God who first loved us, not that we loved him. I had the whole passage from Isaiah 59 read. I know it was long, but it was a description of the people in Isaiah's day to whom he was speaking, the southern kingdom. They had become so vile, so offensive in God's sight because of their sin and rebellion, their spiritual harlotry and adultery. And those verses that come towards the end of that chapter are so striking. Then the Lord saw it. That is, he saw all of this sin, all of this inability of man to do anything to change his lot. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor to stand between him and this sinful people. Therefore, and here's the point, God, the first mover, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him and his own righteousness, it sustained him. His own arm brought salvation. He is the active mover. It is God, the Bible says, that is reconciling the world to himself. And we see in this first point, God, this God as he has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each having a part, even in our text, of our great salvation, all implicitly or explicitly mentioned in this text and throughout the Bible. It is God who acts. He's the first mover. God is the one who saves sinners. Well, what does he do? It brings us to the second point. He saves. This word means simply to deliver from danger, to rescue. It implies an overcoming of powers or forces against the one to be rescued and from which they cannot rescue themselves. And so God is the one who saves. It speaks of the great hero of every story ever written, all modeled against or around this same image that God first gave to us as he sent his Son, our Savior, to secure our salvation. Notice in our text what this salvation involves. First, it is rooted in verse 8 in love. It is rooted in love, for God so loved the world. John later writes in his letter, we did not love God first, but he loved us. He was moved by love and compassion towards us. It was his own good pleasure to exhibit and demonstrate this mercy and this covenant love towards us according to his promises made of old. And this was fulfilled, of course, in the sending of Jesus, his Son, as the example and the pinnacle of his love for his people. God is the great mover in love towards us, moving towards us in an undeserving way, for we are not deserving of that love. But nonetheless, that's where his salvation is rooted. It is rooted in his love for us, loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, there have been all sorts of interesting and cute things said about this love of God, that, you know, he has your picture on his refrigerator, okay? I don't even know what that means because he doesn't have a refrigerator, but I do know what it says, and I understand, right? God loves us, and the motivation that he has towards us is rooted in this love for us. He goes on then to say that there was motivated by this love, and this love expressed in the sending forth of his Son, that there was a necessity of death. This passage speaks about that in verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely would someone even dare to die, perhaps for a righteous man. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This death was required. This was a necessity. Why? Because the God who demonstrates his love is also, as we read earlier, a God who is just and holy, who cannot look and turn away from sin and leave it unpunished, but rather must judge it. And so this death is required. The whole of the Old Testament comes into focus as we see the sacrificial system finding its fulfillment in this one last and great and final sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came into the world. Blood needed to be shed. Blood needed to be shed. As Paul says here, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What is this wrath? It's what is required for sinners who have sinned against a holy God. It is the righteous requirement of the law that God's wrath would be poured out upon them. And so this salvation, this saving, involves a death. But it's not our death. It's the death of an innocent Lamb of God, a sacrifice that God was pleased with. Read Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to death for the sake of us who would believe in him. And so what's behind this saving is this satisfaction of wrath, that God's wrath has to be satisfied. And so saving us meant that someone had to die in our place, and that someone is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. But notice we go on in this passage. You have other words that jump out at you. Much more, verse 9, having now been justified. We saw that in verse 1, having been justified by faith. What is this about, being justified? It means being made right with God. It's explained later in verses 12 through 21. Read them later today. It tells us how we come to possess the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ alone. You see, what's needed is not only a satisfaction of wrath for our sins being punished and now punished in Christ, they can be forgiven us. We have to have a record of righteousness, something that says to God that we are perfect in his sight, because that's what he requires. And so this doctrine of justification is here as well, and that's what saving means. We are justified now. We are made right with God. We have now a record that is positive. We have a record of righteousness, not our own. It's Christ given to us, but it's ours. So that Paul can write, as you heard read earlier, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our saving has to do with our justification. Notice as well, you have this word reconciled. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. What is reconciliation? It's bringing two parties at odds, enemies, together, brought near. Ephesians 2 and 3 says, by the blood of Christ, those who were once enemies of God have now been brought near to God. That happens because of the blood that covers our sins. Think Old Testament, think Leviticus. We studied it years ago. Think the beauty of what God has done there and how he looks at us now in Christ, the blood of Christ covering our sins. We're cleansed, made white as snow. This salvation, rooted in love, is now our current possession, Paul says. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved, as the Bible speaks of this. It is a finished work. It is a complete work. There is nothing for us to do. There is nothing that we could ever have done to do anything to save ourselves. We are, Paul says throughout this whole, and he uses the word several times, we are now saved. Saved in Jesus Christ. God, simple word, but we looked at what it means, saves, and thirdly, he saves whom? He saves sinners. That's the final term in this short definition. Sinners are the one here who are passive. They don't do anything in this context, this passage. They do nothing and they can do nothing to save themselves, because Paul describes them in a very interesting and frankly unflattering way. Notice how he describes them. They are, first of all, in verse 6, without strength. None of us like to be told we have no strength, that we're weaklings. But we are, spiritually speaking, before God. We are without strength. What Paul means is we have no ability to do anything to save ourselves. Think total inability or total depravity. That's how Paul describes us. But he doesn't stop there. He says at the end of verse 6 that we are also ungodly. We are opposed to God. We are the opposite of what God is. He's holy and righteous in all of his ways. We are anything but that. We are full of sin and transgression. We are vile before him. Even our good works that we would offer to the praise of men would be before God like filthy, disgusting rags. Because God is perfectly holy, we are just simply ungodly, and we are sinners, he says. We are indeed sinners. While we were still sinners, actively sinning. Not only are we sinners because we inherit that from Adam and we are by nature sinners, but we actively sin every day and every moment of our lives in thought, word, and deed. That's Paul's point. We would consider dying for someone perhaps who is good in our estimation, but would we die for someone who is vile and contemptible and full of sin? Of course not. But God demonstrates his love so that while we were still actively sinning, against him. And that's our experience, is it not? When God the Spirit comes and draws us irresistibly, he changes us. We're in the midst of sinning against him, of being his enemies. And that's the other term he uses here. We are his enemies, according to verse 10. Now, you can have a lot of enemies, but you better be careful if your enemy is God, because we just read earlier who God is. And who he is the eternal, everlasting, all-powerful one before whom no one can stand. It is not wise to be an enemy of God, but that is who we are by nature. We are his enemies, doing everything in the opposite direction of what he would call us to do. And we are, the last phrase here, we are under his wrath. We are hanging, as it were, over the very gate of hell by a thread, Jonathan Edwards would say, by a thread, ready to be loosed and dropped into hell forever, and deservingly so. But God says to us, we are, though under that wrath, though we are without strength, though we are ungodly, though we are sinners and enemies of God, these unflattering words that describe us that we will not find in Hallmark cards are what the Bible tells us we are. But don't you see, there's the hope, isn't it? That's our story. That's our story. That's what the 5 points of Calvinism are all about. It begins with total depravity. It begins with the best part of the story. It tells you at the outset, listen, don't even try. You can't do anything to save yourself. But here's the great hope. There is a God. Here is who he is. And there is a God who saves. And this is who he saves. He saves sinners like you and like me. And that's why we're here this morning, because God saves sinners. He saves us out of our sin. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He doesn't leave us in the pig pen, in the pigsty of our sin. He delivers us out of it. He welcomes us into the Father's home. He lavishes his gifts upon us undeservedly. And he does it all because he's God. And he delights to save sinners. That phrase that I have been mentioning the whole time, it's been the structure of the sermon. You may remember I said it before, it comes from the introductory essay to The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, written by John Owen. The essay was written by J.I. Packer, one of the great theologians of our day. And he wrote this in summary of everything that we've said this morning. These are his words. And I remember when I first read them, being struck with their simplicity and profundity as well. For to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, that is salvation, the point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom and power and love, to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing, saves, does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory, plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. Men, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or to better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between man, God and man, and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability so as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology, which the 5 points are concerned to establish and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. That's Calvinism. That's the 5 points. That's the summary in Romans 5, 6 through 11. And it is what we believe and teach as a church and what we embrace wholeheartedly without reservation, because all glory belongs to God alone. 2 points to close. The first is this. This is the sinner's great hope. I said this earlier, I say it again. This is the sinner's great hope. There are only two types of people here in this room this morning, and also listening by radio or television. Those who have come to know the grace of God in Christ, and those who have not. Believers and unbelievers. If you are an unbeliever this morning, I want you to see here the sinner's great hope. We saw it in our text. God saves sinners. That's our hope. It's good that you're a sinner, because that's whom God saves. Nor is there any salvation, Acts 4:12 says, in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men than the name of Jesus by which men must be saved. For this, Paul wrote to Timothy, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And this is the testimony, this is the hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, in whom alone there is life and salvation. Our only hope, our great hope, and the sinner's great hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We sing this hymn often, and I want to read all of the stanzas because they flow together. Listen as I read. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh, without money, come to Jesus and buy. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that he requires is to feel your need of him. This feeling of your need of him he gives to you. This he gives to you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. God saves sinners. If you're a sinner this morning, and you all are, you need to know that God saves sinners like you. I can say that because he saved a sinner like me. And those around you who know Jesus can say it because he saved them as well. And that leads me to my second point, and it's this. This is also the sinner's great glory. You see, we don't really change in some sense. We're still sinners, but we're sinners saved by the grace of God. We're sinners who know our sin more now than we've ever known it before. And what we also know is that our chief and most fitting response is one of praise and adoration, a life of boasting in no other than our great God who saved us. We become so conscious and so aware of what God has done for us, so aware of the depth of our sin that we cannot help but to praise him and to adore him. Sometimes life interferes, and you know it, believer, sinner saved by grace. You can go through a whole day without ever marveling at the wonder of your salvation. Perhaps you can go through a week, perhaps a month. We ought not to go through a moment without marveling at what God has done for us, conscious and aware that what he has done changes everything, that our lives are not our own anymore, that we really are bought with a price, that we really do belong to someone else, that we're not our own, but we've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything, not only in how we live and how we conduct ourselves, how we talk to our family, to our children, to our spouses, to those around us, how we love others as God has called us to love, but how we turn away and deny sin for the sake of Christ to bring him glory and honor because we love him more than we do the things of this world. All of this is what has happened to us because God saves sinners. And our greatest boast is in the one who has saved us. Paul in Galatians at the end of his letter says this, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This simple truth that God saves sinners must capture our hearts and our lives. This is the goal of what God has done. Not mere head knowledge, as so many who are reformed seem to think. It goes to the heart. It transforms the life. Look at our hymns, and we'll sing a great one as we end. But look at our hymns. The last verse of O Sacred Head Now Wounded. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. That's a life transformed, desiring to live for his glory. Ah, holy Jesus, the last stanza. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving and not my deserving. And then that great hymn, two verses at the end. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes in tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Or finally, these words that we'll sing at the end, after the Lord's Supper, this wonderful hymn, the last stanza of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Are there any words more fitting as to what the response of the sinner saved by the grace of God should be? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing and so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. That is what Calvinism teaches. That is experiential Calvinism. And if you are a Calvinist this morning, this is your response. It demands your soul, your life, and your all. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for this, your mercy to us in Christ, for we are so undeserving. But you are so great a God, so loving and compassionate to sinners, that you would save us, that you would call us your own, welcome us into your family. May our lives reflect both now and always the wonder of your grace and the truth of our adoration and praise and thanksgiving. We pray it in Jesus' name.